Well, can we turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11? What I want to particularly address this evening is the issue of Christians living in a corrupt society. That is, the impact of the gospel on a corrupt society. That's really the essence, I think, of what we're talking about. Now, one way in which the gospel is not going to have its impact on a society is if Christians are seen to be divided at enmity with each other. Clearly, the Lord reveals to us that it is our unity one with another that will allow the world to see that indeed Christ has proceeded from the Father, as is revealed to us in John chapter 17. Now, as you know, chapters 11, 12 and 14 are filled with controversy, and many Christians differ over the interpretation. Now, it's not my intention tonight to, with the time available, to speak forthrightly on my understanding exactly of those passages, because there is not adequate time to give full explanation. And so I do not intend to do that. In fact, in my preparation, particularly considering the topic of Christians living in a corrupt society, I found it very hard to get past the first verse of chapter 11. And I'm going to confine most of my remarks this evening to the whole concept of the imitation of Christ, the issue of Christ-likeness. We were singing in that hymn concerning Christ, that all the fullness of God dwells in him. And we're echoing Paul's words in Colossians chapter 2, that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him in bodily form. But let's not forget what follows. And you are filled full in him who is the head of all principality and power. And what I want to concern us with tonight is you are filled full in him. Let's look at chapter 11. We'll read the first two verses. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. Now the answer to a corrupt society, and God only has one answer to every problem of man, that is Jesus Christ and the unveiling of Jesus Christ through man whom he has made in his image. Now, is Paul audacious as we read his words in this section? Do you feel somewhat that he is perhaps having a burst of arrogance or conceit? Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ Jesus. Well, I don't think so. I don't think so at all. Now, I want to move between chapter 11 and chapter 4 a little bit this evening as we consult the context of this whole concept of imitation. Verse 16 of chapter 4, Paul says, I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. Now, in the Greek, the word for imitator is the word mimetes. It simply means one who imitates, one who follows an example, or one who strives to resemble. Now, when we talk about the imitation of Christ, we're not talking about some sort of cheap imitation or forgery, and perhaps if you thought Paul was having a burst of conceit at this point, you would think, well, you know, any man is going to just be a very poor, a pathetic imitation of Jesus Christ. But if we look at the Apostle Paul, if we study his heart, if we look as he unveils his ministry throughout the book of 2 Corinthians, we feel that here is a man who in fact can make this statement and make it with assurance. So we're not talking about a forgery, but rather, and this I think is the concept that we need to understand with this word imitation, it is the exact reproduction of the qualities of the original. And when we talk about being conformed to the image of Christ, and of course this is the goal of every Christian, Paul writes to us in Romans 8, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This conformity to Jesus Christ does not confer upon us divinity, as the Mormons would teach us, but rather there is a moral likeness. There is the fulfillment of God's purpose in creating man in his image. Without going into all the details of God breathing into man the breath of life, the neshama, that violent inbreathing that we read of in Genesis chapter 2, let me say to you that the fundamental meaning of a man being in the image of God is not that he has a spirit, not that he is going to become an everlasting creature, but that man is designed to contain God. We are vessels designed to express his life. And as such, we are called to perfectly reproduce the qualities of the original. Now, this is our ultimate destiny. We know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. John makes it very clear to us in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 2. So we're talking about something that is very profound, and something that is going to lead to the unveiling of Christ to the community in which we live. So, when we think about this, we're not talking about superficial obedience. Paul, of course, here is giving a command in chapter 11. It's not just a mere simple little exhortation. It's not a suggestion. It is a command, a clear command. It's in the imperative, and we need to understand that. It's also a present imperative, which means we are called to continually imbibe this as a principle in our lives. So we're not talking about superficial obedience. It's pretense. We're not talking to intellectual assent to certain truths, but what we are talking about is possession. Possession. Body, soul and spirit. By the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of Christ. Possessed with the gospel. Now, as far as the imitation of Christ goes, I discern three different levels from the context. And what we'll need to do is just look at the immediate context now of these references, the one in chapter 11, verse 1, and the one in chapter 4. We'll look at chapter 11, verse 1, remember. Be ye imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now, verse 2. I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. Notice that. Holding firmly, remembering him in everything. Chapter 4, verse 16. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. Verse 17. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, what we're talking about here at this level one of the imitation of Christ, we're being introduced to the concepts of faithfulness and obedience, and particularly obedience to apostolic doctrine, such as is clearly communicated to us in this epistle. And, of course, one of the main problems that Christians have confronted down through the ages is the addition to Scripture, the imposition of the morals and thoughts and ideals of the society in which people live that has infected the gospel, just as that leaven of which Mr. Carson spoke earlier. There is a corrupting influence. Now, here Paul is talking about at the first level of the imitation of Christ, as Cedric Gibbs would say, radical adherence to Scripture, a faithfulness to the traditions, Paul says. What traditions? The Christian Brethren assemblies are supposed to repudiate traditionalism. That has been one of the distinctives since the inception of the movement. And we need to maintain that distinctive. But the traditions that are being spoken of here are in fact the teachings, the doctrines, the body of truth that has come to the apostles as an expression of divine revelation. What is the church built upon, according to Ephesians chapter 2? It is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. That is, the apostles, because they are unveiling Christ in a precious and marvellous way, they are seen to occupy that foundation with him. Yes, as Bruce was sharing this afternoon, they are pillars indeed, but also they are part of the foundation, because it's the unveiling of Christ, and it's the obedience to these traditions that we are enjoined to keep as Christians. Now, in the, I don't know if many of you refer often to Kittle, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, but a scholar called Michaelis is writing in the fourth volume of that work, and he has this statement. He says, one can only be an imitator of Christ by concrete obedience to the word and the will of the Lord. I repeat that. One can only be an imitator of Christ by concrete obedience to the word and the will of the Lord. So what we are talking about again, radical adherence to Scripture. This is the essence of discipleship. When the Lord gives his commission in Matthew chapter 28, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. He says, go forth, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, etc. Then he says, teaching them to obey whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But notice, in the making of disciples, there is clearly the command to obedience. And the imitation of Christ is going to be dependent upon the obedience of disciples. Disciples. Think about 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him, but walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, this is written against pretense, isn't it? And notice it's a we. I don't think John is just writing to the heretics, the decetics at this point. He says we, and there is therefore the opportunity for Christians to be included in this. We. If we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, it's very easy for Christians to feign spirituality, but at the same time, they're participating in acts of disobedience. You might be at home watching something on the television set that as a Christian you should not be watching. You might be reading a book that you shouldn't be reading. You might have been arguing in a way that you shouldn't have been arguing. Then all of a sudden you get a phone call from one of the people in your church. How are you going? Praise the Lord. If we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Obedience will lead to the putting away of all pretense. So I'd like to suggest to you that at level one, evangelism and edification in a carnal society is dependent upon this sort of honest and obedient approach to God. Now, disobedience will obstruct our evangelism. It will obstruct our discipleship. It will obstruct our spiritual warfare. Think of those verses that Mr. Carson was referring to today from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. For even though we walk according to the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imagination, speculations, every lofty thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So if you want a war in the Spirit, obedience is going to have to be the hallmark of your character. And there, at level one, there will be the imitation of Christ. Remember, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This is level one, radical adherence to Scripture. The second level that I've discerned in the imitation of Christ, and this is as we go deeper, and this is something that must absolutely characterise us, and I describe it as ministerial in the best sense of the word. Ministerial compulsion. Level one is obedience to the message. Level two, as Bruce mentioned this afternoon, is the identification of the man with the message. You've only got to look at the book of Galatians. Before I knock this off, I'm going to put it over here. You've only got to look at Paul's defence in the book of Galatians in chapters 1 and 2. You see, as they attack him, he says, you're attacking the gospel. Paul was identified utterly with his message. To attack the man, to attack the apostle Paul, was to attack the gospel. This is the next level of the imitation of Christ. Let's look at the former context now, chapter 10, verse 33, as we consider this imitation of Christ. Remember, the exact reproduction, not a forgery, not a pathetic little attempt to be like, but the perfect reproduction of the qualities of the original. Verse 33, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Notice that, not seeking my own profit. Go back then to chapter 4. We encounter similar thoughts in this context of imitation. Verses 10 to 13. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honour. To this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless and we toil working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dreg, the offscouring of all things, even until now. You see what Paul's talking about there? He's talking about an example of self-sacrifice. He was so identified with his message that he was willing to accept any cost to bring forth that message. That's why in Galatians chapter 6, as Paul has defended his apostleship, as he has defended the gospel of grace against the Judaistic heresy, he says, "Henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus." His personal sacrifice for the gospel, his identification with the gospel, had led to intense suffering and persecution. And these scars that he bore in his physical flesh bore eloquent testimony to his identification with the message, which in turn was an identification with Christ himself. Paul was possessed by his message. Now, this self-sacrifice speaks to me strongly of divine compulsion. And this possessed him to be a minister of the gospel. Go back again to chapter 9. What does he say in verse 16? "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." You see, to the man looking on, and this is part of bearing the cross, it's bearing the reproach, people regarding you at times as being insane in your devotion for Jesus Christ. How many of us would have that accusation levelled against us? Think of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them who glory in appearance and not in heart." And then he says, "For if we are insane or if we are beside ourselves, it is to God. If we are sober, it is for your sakes." What did Festus say after Paul had given his defence before Agrippa? "Paul, you rave. You rave. Your great learning has made you mad." You see, when Festus saw that amazing consecration, that compulsion that energised the Apostle Paul, all he could say is, "You are insane. You are insane." But this is the very thing that we're thinking about, isn't it? Paul was an honest and humble servant of the gospel, and it was like fire in his belly that he once had been a murderer and a persecutor of the church. That's why he says in Ephesians 3, he says, "Unto me who am less than the least of the saints is this grace given, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and bring to light what is the fellowship of the mystery." To bring to light. You see, this drove Paul. Think of Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. They said, "We can't but speak the things that we have seen and heard." And here in chapter 9, Paul, let's read these verses again. "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward?" You see, Paul, he says in 2 Corinthians, he's not out pilfering the gospel. He's not out trying to make money from the gospel. He's like Evan Roberts. Evan Roberts said, "I would gladly pay God to preach the gospel rather than receive any remuneration from it myself." He would pay God for the privilege, and this is exactly what Paul is saying here. His reward is to preach the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Now notice verse 19. "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more." To make oneself a slave, this is a verb in the Greek that is related to the word doulos. What is a doulos? This is the most abject slave. One who is born into slavery. One for whom the only release from slavery will be death. The one And this is interesting. I think it's Kenneth West who makes this comment about the doulos. Because he is in such dire straits, such an abject position of slavery under the yoke of his master, he is seen as having no will of his own. A doulos then could be described as one whose will is swallowed up in the will of another. You see? And this is Paul. Compulsion. Absolute compulsion. And unless we have this compulsion, woe is me if I preach not the gospel, it will be difficult for us to proclaim Christ in a corrupt society, because our words will have no effect, because there will not be the necessary manifestation of the person of Christ. We do not just preach in a vacuum. It's not just a neatly dissected passage from Scripture. It's more than that. It has to be the unveiling of Christ. And unless he is encountered, unless he is received, people will not become Christians. Think about Jeremiah. But if I say, I will not remember him any more, nor speak any more in his name, then it, what? It, the message that he was called to preach, it becomes like a burning fire in his heart, shut up within his bones. And he grows weary of holding it in, and he cannot endure it. He had to speak the words. He had to speak the words. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. I am one who is under compulsion. Think again of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We read there, for the love of Christ constrains, or the love of Christ controls us. Imagine yourself, sail day at Myers or Grace Brothers, and you happen to be just walking past, and there's a great group of people outside the shop. All of a sudden the doors open and you just happen to be winding your way through the middle of the crowd. What happens? You just get carried into the middle of the shop. You would have no control over it. And this is exactly how it is for us as we encounter the love of Christ. The love of Christ constrains us. Why? Because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. And that he died for all, that they which live should henceforth no longer live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. This is the second level of the imitation of Christ. Living unto him that died for them and rose again. May we know this ministerial compulsion to be compelled as the servants of Christ, that irrespective of personal cost, we will preach the gospel. Now I'd like to talk about the third level. And for those of us who long for Christ and long for his appearing, who find that there is a hope that purifies us, this will be most precious. The third level of the imitation of Christ is seen in the impartation of life. We started off at level one, the obedience to the message. Then we go down to level two, the identification with the message. And then the final level, epitomizing the message. And this is Paul's statement, be imitators of me just as I am of Christ Jesus. He epitomized his message by the grace of God. It was an audacity, and he was a sinful man, but we know that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Our fellowship is maintained, not with you and me. We're talking about fellowship between us and God. That's what is at the basis of John, at the foundation of John teaching there in 1 John. It's not talking about Christians having fellowship with one another. It's talking about us having fellowship with God. That's what counts. And then we can have a relationship with each other. If we were to go on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as Paul has said, the love of Christ constrains us. What's his next statement? Henceforth know we no man after the flesh. You see, we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That's you and me and God. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, it's not an audacious thing, because the blood of Christ is availing for us. We are being cleansed from the sin and defilement of our walk. And so we are able to maintain our position in the walk. We're not talking about sinless perfection at this third level, but we are talking about a representation of Christ and a constancy in that manifestation of Christ as we appreciate and value his blood. And it's availing for us, cleansing us from sin. Let's look at the context again as we discern then this deeper level. Look at chapter 10, verse 33. How does it finish? That they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ Jesus. That they may be saved. Go back to chapter 4. Verse 15. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. As we talk about the impartation of life, we're talking about spiritual fatherhood. We're talking about reproducing the qualities of the eternal God. Christ represented the Father, and so he was known as the everlasting Father. And we too may occupy a position of spiritual fatherhood as we impart life, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ, that you may be spiritual fathers also. So Paul is a living and active communication of the life of Christ. He is God's vessel. There's a radical transformation in his being. It has conferred upon him resemblance, the marred image of man, man who is made in the image of God, the man into whom God had violently breathed at creation to render him forever in his image, was marred by sin. Yet the vestiges of that image remain. And Christ takes that man and he nails that man to the cross with himself. And that man is buried with him and that man is raised from the dead with him to walk in newness of life. And so as we have borne the image of the earthly, we may now bear the image of the heavenly. The first man was of the earth, earthy. The second man, he is the Lord from heaven. The first man became a living soul. The second man became a life-giving spirit. And that's what we're talking about here. He becomes a life-giving spirit. And as he ministers through you, you become a life-giving spirit. You become an imparter of truth, an illuminator, a radiator of the truth. Let's go back to Acts chapter 26. Paul's testimony to his conversion. Now, God's speaking to you tonight, as he's been speaking to me about these things, I just pray that none of us will be disobedient to the heavenly vision. Let's look at chapter 26 of Acts. Verse 13. At midday, O king. No wonder Festus said he was mad. A man in the flesh listening to this. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me, and those who were journeying with me. If we walk in the light, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Mr. Carson said that light spoke of his holiness, and indeed it does. He dwells in light, unapproachable. No man may approach unto him. It's speaking of his majesty, holiness. But also when we talk about God as light, we talk about him as the illuminator, the one who imparts revelation. And listen to what Paul has to say. And when we had all fallen to the ground, by the by, they fell to the ground, see, the light also will slay. It will bring you low. And if you haven't been brought low in the presence of God, then you haven't yet been exposed to the light. He will bring you low that he may exalt you with a ministry that is revealing of his Son. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. I like the way the New American Standard Version renders that. Also in the things in which I will appear to you. That means in every subsequent revelation that Paul received, every understanding, every small enhancement of his comprehension, Christ was central. He was appearing in that revelation. He was appearing in that disclosure. And Christ then says in verse 17, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness, from the dominion of Satan, etc. You see, he was called not that he might just be one who is blessed, a terminal of blessing. He wasn't a terminal of blessing. He was a channel of blessing. He was a conduit of divine life. He was an imitator of Jesus Christ. And so he says, verse 19, consequently, O King, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Now, as we talk about the proclamation of the gospel in a corrupt society, as we talk about unveiling Christ to those who are round about, we are really, I think, challenged by this whole area of the imitation of Christ. And I believe that this imitation of Christ is going to be dependent upon the ministry of the Spirit, as we already have been reminded this afternoon. That renewing, as we have in Titus chapter 3, not according to works of righteousness which we have done, have he saved us, but according to his mercy have he saved us, with the washing of regeneration and then the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And this must be something in our lives, a renewing of the Holy Spirit. We've been talking about the light shining upon Paul. Just think back for a few minutes to the first time light dawned on you, when you first came to Christ, and the joy and the sense of devotion. What's happened? I think Paul can answer our dilemma. Think about 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts. I like the way Darby puts it in the New Translation. Some versions say to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Darby renders it for the shining forth. In other words, he shines in, that we might shine forth. There is no sense of termination, only the sense of continuation, channeling that blessing. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shone into our hearts for the shining forth of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now you think about your conversion, and I believe that you would have been determined to walk in the excellency of the power, what you understood of it. The question that comes to us then is, what has happened to the excellency of the power in our lives? What has happened to the excellency of the power in the assemblies? What has happened to the excellency of the power in so many other churches round about us? What has gone wrong? Well, I believe Paul gives us the answer, and it's very clear. And it's all to do with this imitation of Christ at the deepest level. The excellency of the power is going to be dependent upon the daily renewal that you receive from the Holy Spirit. Walking constantly in the light. It's your practice, it's your manner of life. Think about the last part of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, though our outward man perishes, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Now, is that a statement of absolute universal fact for every Christian? No, it's not. And you've only got to look around you, look at your own life, and you'll know that that's definitely not true. But who are those then who do experience this daily renewal? Think about it. Paul sums up his life, all his trials, his tribulations. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And then what does he say? While we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. This is the secret of renewal, a gaze that is fixed on eternal things. This is what he's talking about. If you want the inward man to be renewed day by day, your focus must be on the unseen. And faith will make unseen things a tangible reality to you, because faith is the evidence of things not seen, etc., as in we have in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. So it is the singular gaze of the yielded soul that will experience renewal. And then there will be that characteristic excellency of the power. There will be the authority, the anointing, the fullness of the Spirit, the unction. just like to, as I come to finish, I'd just like to take you back to Matthew chapter 6. The Sermon of the Mount can make me feel very uncomfortable. I hope that this will make us all feel uncomfortable as we just look at these words. Verse 19. The writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That word there, looking, means to look at the exclusion of everything else. That is the significance of the Greek word. Look at the exclusion of all else. And it's a command, very strong exhortation. Do not lay, Matthew 6 verse 19, do not lay up for yourself treasure upon the earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. You see, there is a spiritualism that is at the basis of a corrupt society, and it is derived from demons. The god of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel, who is the image of Christ, should shine unto them. There is spiritual blindness. But there also is materialism. Materialism. There is that corruption of materialism. Do not lay up for yourself treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Look not at things which are seen. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, has echoed the Lord's words. But lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. Look unto, live for things which are unseen, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Set your affections on things above. But listen, go on. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Now, what does this clear eye, a single eye, if you have a single eye, the Greek means uncompounded. There's something unique about it. And the unique thing about that eye that will fill you with light is it is an eye that is fixed on eternal, unseen things. It is an eye that is fixed upon the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from the yielded soul who says, I am thine, Lord, be thou my vision. I am thine, Lord, be thou my vision. In every circumstance and in every situation, I am thine, Lord, be thou my vision. Now this takes us really back to this whole idea of imitating Christ, of representing Christ at this deepest level of identification with him. Why? Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul shows us that we all, with unveiled face, behold, as in a glass. And Mr. Carson said, the ancient mirrors were made of metal. And that means if you wanted to look at yourself, you had to look very carefully and very closely. So to look as in a mirror isn't necessarily just to look at a mere reflection. It's to actually look intently, desiring to see every aspect. And so may I translate it for you then. We all with unveiled face, beholding intently, a singular gaze, a unique gaze, an uncompounded gaze of the single eye. We all with unveiled face behold intently the glory of the Lord, are transformed into that same likeness from glory to glory, even so as by the Spirit of the Lord. If we are going to be imitators of Christ, imparters of divine life at the deepest level, then there must be this utter devotion, this singular gaze upon him. Just let me read to you a little testimony and then I'll finish. For 13 years, writes Evan Roberts, I had prayed for the Spirit. And this is the way I was led to pray. William Davies, the deacon, said one night in the society, this is when they were meeting for prayer and Bible study, remember to be faithful. What if the Spirit descended and you were absent? Remember Thomas, what a loss he had. I said to myself, I will have the Spirit. And through every kind of weather and in spite of all difficulties, I went to the meetings. Many times on seeing other boys with the boats on the tide, I was tempted to turn back and join them. This is a teenager we're talking about. But no, I said to myself, remember your resolve. And on I went. I went faithfully to the meetings for prayer. Throughout 10 or 11 years I prayed for revival. It was the Spirit that moved me thus to think. At a certain morning meeting, which Evan Roberts attended, he was listening to Seth Joshua, the evangelist. In one of his petitions, he besought the Lord that he would bend us. The Spirit seemed to say to Roberts, "That's what you need, to be bent." And thus he describes his experience. An experience. We must not ignore that. I felt a living force coming into my bosom. This grew and grew, and I was almost bursting. My bosom was boiling. What boiled in me was that verse, God commending his love. I fell on my knees with my arms over the seat in front of me. The tears and perspiration flowed freely. I thought blood was gushing forth. Certain friends approached to wipe his face. Meanwhile, he was crying out, "O Lord, bend me, bend me." Then suddenly, glory broke. Mr. Roberts adds, "After I was bent, a wave of peace came over me. And the audience sang, 'I hear thy welcome voice.' And as they sang, I thought about the bending of the judgment day. And I was filled with compassion for those that would have to bend on that day. And I wept." See, identification with God. He thought of that bending as people were going to be sent forth from the presence of the Lord. And he wept. Henceforth, the salvation of souls became the burden. You see, if by any means I might save any, Paul wanted to be an imparter of life. And the same testimony is coming to us very clearly from Evan Roberts. Henceforth, the salvation of souls became the burden of my heart. From that time, I was on fire with a desire to go through all Wales. And if it were possible, I was willing to pay God for the privilege of going. Father, we thank you for the testimony of Paul. We thank you for the radical transformation of his life, that he was obedient to you as an imitator of Christ, that he was under divine compulsion in his ministry. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. And finally, our God, we praise you that he was a vessel of divine disclosure, a channel of your life. And Father, as we pray together that we may be imitators of Christ, we pray that we might know this great compulsion, this great identification, this fervent desire, our God. We seek tonight, our Father, that you would unequivocally fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we may obey the command of Scripture, be filled in Spirit. May we then shine as lights in the corrupt society in which we live. We pray in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.